our fearless leader, Mr. Tim Kelly.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me get all my apparatus set up here. How many of you are into the technology age? Yeah. Well, I got this little... How many of you ever called John Merritt and got his voicemail? Does anybody know that he got an iPhone? If you listen to his recorded message, it's all about his iPhone. He just loves it to death. But anyway, I got similar thing, and it's got a timer on it, and it probably doesn't work, but I'm going to try it anyway. All right, I have started. There we go. Well, today is Hoshana Rabbah. This is a very special day to me. I always love this day, even though it is the last day of the festival. It's a day, I think, that has some of the most meaning for any of the days of the festival. As we illustrated last night, this is a day that pictures the great salvation of all mankind. But you know that most Christian denominations don't understand this day. In fact, most Christian denominations don't even understand this festival. And why? Well, the reason is, obviously, that as we've said so many times throughout this festival, Hebrew is an action language, and you learn by action. You learn by doing. And so until most Christian groups decide that they're going to fulfill this day by walking in it and trying to observe it, they're not going to learn it. But Christianity is perplexed by this particular verse. Now, they may not admit it, but they really are. And the verse goes like this. Da-da-da-da. Okay, let's go. He's not doing it. Why don't you shut it down and shut it back, bring it back up again. All right, this time is not accounted against my time. I'm going to have to reset my timer. There we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, most Christians look at this verse and they say, okay, we have a mission. We have got to go out throughout the world, and we have to teach every human being about Jesus. Otherwise, that person will perish. Is that not what that indicates? Okay, so this is a problem that Christianity faces. How do you reach the millions and billions of people throughout the world who have yet to hear the name of the Messiah, or much less really actually know about him and what his purpose was? Thus, you have a great missionary work underway in order to try to get all the heathen saved. But can the heathen truly be saved? This is one of the most perplexing questions within Christianity. And so I took, and before the festival, I investigated a number of Christian websites trying to determine what they believe about the salvation of Christians. And I found a few places, and I'm going to give you a sampling of one of those, or some of those places that I looked at, to sort of get an idea of what people really believe about the salvation of all mankind. On this one website, it's by a guy named Howard Cumbertson of the Southern Nazarene University in Bethany, Oklahoma. Those from Oklahoma probably know where this is. And he asked, are the heathen really lost? What happens to those who haven't heard the gospel when they die? Do the unevangelized go to hell? Can God be considered loving and just if he fails to provide large numbers of people with an opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ? And finally, if the unevangelized have an opportunity for salvation, how is it made available to them? These are all pretty valid questions, wouldn't you think? And this is a Christian scholar, head of a Christian university, asking this type of question. But he's asking questions where, on the other hand, there's people who already have the answers. For instance, there's a Dr. Jack Arnold, and he has a ministry on the web called Third Millennium Ministries. And in his online magazine, he has an article entitled, Are the Heathen Lost? And he subtitles it, A Study of Romans 1, 18 through 23. And in it, he writes, Are the heathen lost? The answer to this question has never been a problem to Bible-believing Christians, for the Bible, church history, and missions all give evidence that the heathen are lost, that they are under the wrath of God and are headed for eternal punishment without Christ. Glad I don't go to his church. So who are the heathen? And what is the word, what does it really mean to be a heathen? Dr. Arnold, he made this proclamation, but he goes on to explain in his view who the heathen are. And he says, scripturally speaking, the heathen are all Gentiles. I thought all Christians were Gentiles. Whether they have heard the gospel or not, they're all Gentiles. So the heathen are Gentiles. That makes all, in their view, probably all non-Jews are heathen. He goes on to say, but when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So this is one of his proof texts as to who the heathen are. It's not too clear, but he makes it a little bit clearer here. He says that they, and that's James, Peter, and John, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcised. Now, we're familiar with that verse, right? Okay, by his definition, then, who are the non-heathen? It would be the Jews, right? Because wasn't James, Peter, and John sent to the Jews? And who was sent to the non-Jews? Paul. So Paul, they're saying basically Paul was sent to the heathen. So in this event, or in this case, he's telling us that the Jews are not heathen. That might cross or spark a little fire within Christianity, I would think. So we're still somewhat confused as far as what his definition of heathen is. And so to clear up all speculation, he continues with one final point, and it is this. Today, heathen has come to mean those who have never heard the gospel. So if you've never heard the gospel, you are heathen. Now, Dr. Arnold's article is based on Romans 1, 18 through 23, where, by the way, it never even uses the term heathen, though it does use the term Gentile. And of course, in the first century, being a part of one of the various sects of Judaism was basically the only way to keep from being considered a heathen. So, in effect, he's saying that Judaism of the first century was non-heathen, and everybody else was. So, this Dr. Arnold seems to have his grasp of what the heathen are, though I don't really believe that he would support that belief under criticism, because that would alienate him from much of Christianity. So, but if his view of who the heathen are and what happens to the heathen is mainstream, then it doesn't look very good for the heathen, does it? Doesn't look very good. Well, Dr. Arnold's sentiments are echoed by another theologian, this time a Dr. Ralph Arnold. And he's from Tampa, Florida. He may know Dr. Merritt. And in his article, he says, but what about those heathen who have never heard? What about them? And he goes on to say, God says that they will have no excuse because God has revealed his existence to every person born into this world. Everybody born in this world has a knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is basically what he's saying. They may not have heard of Jesus Christ, but they do know that God exists, so they become accountable and are without excuse. Dr. Arnold goes on to say that there is no such thing as a born atheist, that everybody is born with a basic understanding of God. So in his view, because you were born with that basic understanding of God, you have all you need for salvation, and thus, if you deny it, then you're a goner, you might say. He states that since all human beings have a basic understanding of God, it is therefore their responsibility to search out the truth about salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a pretty firm answer, I would suspect, or I would say, I think it's a pretty firm answer. And I would believe that if a number of people got on his website and they were sort of fence sitters, they would look at that and say, ooh, I better get on the ball, because if I remain a heathen, there is no hope for me. And in many ways, I would agree with that. but not completely. But what happens to those people for whom the information and the understanding of God is not evident to them, just simply not evident? Most theologians don't have an answer for that type of question. For instance, what if you're on your way down to the deep, dark jungles of the Amazon so that you can reach a village of natives who are so far back in, you can only get in with a 50-mile ride with a big rugged four-wheeler, and then another 15-mile hike, and that's the only way you can reach them. And so you're headed down to there to teach them about Messiah and therefore bring about an opportunity for their salvation, and you have a flat tire. What happens to those people? Maybe they've got some plague or something and they're all dying and you've just got to get to them, but you have a flat tire and you can't reach them. They never made it to the village, and the whole tribe of people miss out on salvation because of a flat tire. Well, you know, we say, well, that's life. That's just the way it happens at times. But what about this? What if you've got a young daughter? I've got two little one-year-old grandchildren, and what if they're going along someplace with their parents and they end up in a car accident and they die? Well, I can tell you right now, my one-year-old daughters are not thinking about God right now. They're not planning their salvation. They're not thinking about Messiah. It's none of their concern. They're only thinking about their daddy and their mommy and their grandparents. So that's it. In Dr. Arnold's theology, they would die. And they would have no chance of salvation. So this would be these people's fate if Dr. Arnold and many of his associates are correct. Well, what kind of God is that? What kind of God would take and destine a human being to death, eternal death, no chance of salvation simply because a missionary couldn't make it to them because he had a flat tire? It doesn't sound too right for me. So let's go back to the original question. Are the heathen really lost? What happens to those who haven't heard the gospel when they die? Do the unevangelized go to hell? Can God be considered loving and just if he fails to provide large numbers of people with an opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ? And if the unevangelized have an opportunity for salvation, how is it made available to them? Well, thankfully, it is made available to them. And it's in the Bible, in the blueprint for salvation called the festivals of God. The overall theme of God's festivals is how he will bring about salvation to mankind. And thus he sent his Messiah Yeshua, within that framework to provide us the understanding and the means of salvation. We know that Messiah came during this festival. He was born during this festival. He died during the spring festival. We see different phases of God's plan of salvation spelled out throughout the festivals of God that we see in the Bible. So today we're going to discuss the festival of Sukkot with a focus on the last day of this festival, which in Judaism is called Hoshana Rabbah. The Jewish tradition is filled with meaning and hope, and as we study it, we'll gain a bigger understanding of God's plan of salvation. Christianity has, for the most part, missed the understanding of God's plan of salvation simply because they have failed to observe the Moedim of God, the festivals that are spelled out in Leviticus 23. Let's just look at that real quickly. Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are my Moedim. And these are my appointments. These are my dates with you. This is when I want to get together with you, my bride, and talk with you and show you all the great and wonderful things I want to do for you." But most of Christianity has failed to do this. The Apostle Paul understood the purpose of the festivals, and thus he said in Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are the shadows. We can look back at the festivals that have already happened, but we look forward to the festivals that are come, but we don't see the exactness of what God is doing. We see a silhouette of what God is doing by observing these festivals. And because Christianity does not want to do this, they just can't understand that. You just simply can't understand the things of God if you won't walk in the ways of God. So that's why they're out there, and they have all of this concern, unfounded, I believe, concern for things that they don't need to be concerned about. They just don't see, and they can't see, and they won't see until they begin to keep the festivals. Being that Paul was a Pharisee, raised in a Pharisee home, a Pharisee of Pharisees themselves, it would stand to reason that he understood Jewish tradition pertaining to the resurrection of the dead. For of all the sects, the Pharisees were the staunchest believers in the resurrection. So let's look at some of the traditions, or the specific tradition that we want to talk about is Hoshana Rabbah, that Paul would have been very clear about, clearly understood. As we've seen this week, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the Messianic Kingdom, the time when the Messiah would reign on his throne, on the throne of his father, King David. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament prophecies. In many cases, it carries the theme of restoration. For instance, Solomon's temple was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then roughly 500 years later, Ezra reestablished the service of the temple on the feast, or during the Feast of Tabernacles, or maybe 400 years later. When Messiah returns, he will once again reign over a united Israel, and true worship will again be restored. But that's not to say that all the nations of the earth will suddenly just jump in and start following the God of Israel. It's going to take time. There's a lot of problems in this world. There's a lot of cultural problems. It's just a mess out there that Yeshua is going to have to deal with. But during this festival season that we're following right now, where we're actually going through the movements of celebrating the millennial kingdom of God, that true period of time is when these corrections will take place over a period of time. You know, there's a lot of festivals that are one-day festivals, but this is a seven-day festival. And I think God does that because he's trying to convey to us that this is going to take some time to straighten out this mess that mankind has created over the last 6,000 years. During the millennium, there's going to be Torah-observant homes recreated. There's going to be children raised in Torah-observant homes. All mankind will look to Yahweh for their instruction. They will praise Yahweh in the proper way that God had instructed. And when all this has happened, I believe that we will have finally witnessed the restoration of all things. I believe this time of complete restoration will come about towards the end of the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. And to illustrate this, let's look at how this festival is laid out. As Jeremiah talked about earlier, this is the last day of this festival. And so we will cease from waving the lulav today. We've waved the lulav for the last time. This festival is a seven-day festival starting on Tishri 15 and goes down through Tishri 21. But after this, there's another festival on Tishri 22, and it's called Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret. This is a totally new festival. It pictures something different than what we've got today, what we're celebrating today. And Dean will be speaking about that tomorrow, and he'll be explaining to us more about what Shemini Atzeret actually is about. But sandwiched in between the festivals and right at the end of the festival is this very special day, and it's called, which is Tishri 21, which is called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great save now, or the great salvation. To understand the significance of this day, let's recall some of the things that we practiced last night as we went through the water pouring reenactment, Mark. The Beit HaShuva, the house of the water drawing. There's a tradition that drawing of water, or that there is living water that can be brought out from the Pool of Shalom. So each morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, they draw out this water from the Pool of Shalom, and they take it with a pitcher of wine, and they go up on the altar, and they pour the water and the wine on the altar, signifying that the Spirit is going to be coming, and they're doing this for the hope of rain and all of that. And they take big willow branches, and they wave them back and forth, like Tom Kelly was leading his group yesterday and showing them that the wind, the wave of the willows back and forth makes the sound of the wind, and the wind in Hebrew is the Ruach HaKodesh. The purpose of this was to simulate the Holy Spirit that would be prevalent during the Messianic Kingdom. And again, this is called the Beit HaShuva. On the first 6 days of the festival, we do this, but on the seventh day, we do a very special thing, and that's that we walk around the altar. Instead of just one time, we walk around it seven times with our willow branches, waving back and forth this sound of the wind, because in the Jewish understanding, on Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day, there is going to be an great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they really do it big on the seventh day. This is similar to what happened nearly 1,000 years earlier, maybe 1,400 years earlier, when Yeshua, marched the Israelites around Jericho one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day he marched them around seven times. And on that seventh day, great things happened. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and archaeologists are saying nowadays that the walls of Jericho fell out instead of in, thus making a ramp to where the people, the Israelites, could go up into the city. Usually walls fall inside when a nation is being attacked or a walled city is being attacked. But in this time, they fell out. So something great and marvelous happened. And if you really think about what happened when the walls of Jericho came down, this was the opening of the kingdom of God, or the opening of the promised land to the people. That was the hurdle that had to be crossed in order to go in and conquer the land. And so a great thing happened, and thus the Jews look at these cycles of seven, and they look at the seventh day of that cycle as something great that's getting ready to happen. And for our purposes, we really enjoy this festival. I really enjoy this festival because this is referenced in the New Testament. In John 7, verse 37 through 39, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Did the Jewish understanding of Hoshana Rabbah possibly match up with Yeshua's? I believe it did. I believe that Yeshua used this day, this last great day of the festival, as a backdrop to teach his plan of salvation, or a great aspect of his plan of salvation, to the Jewish people, to his disciple John, who he knew would write these details down and give them to us thousands of years later. I can just see Yeshua as they're bringing the water and the wine up, and they're making this circuit, and the seventh circuit is almost complete, and they're singing, "Save me, Yah, save me, grant me prosperity, save now." I can just see him waiting for a break. Maybe when the shofar is blew, and this priest and his helper were pouring the water, and Yeshua just bellowed out. I would assume that God gave him sort of a megaphone voice and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Because this was probably a point and a moment that he had been waiting for at least 3 years, as he went through his ministry. I can just believe that in the previous 2 years, he probably scouted out just the right spot to stand where he could say those words, because this is so important to him. But Yeshua was substantiating a tradition, a Jewish tradition. Where did the Jews come up with this tradition? Did they just pull it out of the air? Did they just think, well, we need to spice up this festival a little bit. It's getting a little bit boring. I don't think so. We know, for instance, that the Jews were very, very diligent in searching the scriptures for the things of God. And Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was probably amongst them. Many of you know a fellow named Brad Scott. Brad Scott has made this statement on a number of occasions. He says, Paul never says anything new. He only says things that are true. How many of you have heard him say that? Okay. I believe that Brad is absolutely correct. Well, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which many of us believe he did, then Paul said this, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So, if Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, made this statement and he indicates that there is a better resurrection, would that not indicate that there's a worse resurrection? Or a not so better resurrection? Or that maybe there's two resurrections? There's a number of verses, I believe, that we could look at if we had time and we could go through and show that point. That's not necessarily my purpose. But Paul, I believe, fully understood the Beit HaShuavah and fully understood what God was going to do and the role of the Messiah in bringing those things about. So these next few passages we're going to look at, we're going to try to link together. We're going to do some of the things that maybe the sages did, and we're going to look at some scriptures and try to analyze those scriptures and see if we can come up with this concept that wasn't new to Paul, but it was true to Paul. And something that we can look at and we can see the basis of this understanding of a better resurrection. The first passage we want to look at pertains clearly to Sukkot, and it's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, and it says, and Moshe commanded them, saying, now this, we got to look at this real closely here. At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes together to appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Okay, what cycle are we talking about? Every 7 years, the land Sabbath cycle, right? Okay, so every 7 years, the Israelites were to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, every year they were to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, but in the seventh year, they were supposed to read the Torah and get a grasp of the Torah and really learn the understanding of the Torah. But think about this. Would this be the first time they had ever heard the Torah? Do they completely put the Torah away all 6 years and only get it out on the seventh year? Do they only teach Torah to their children on the seventh year? No, they do it all year long, right? Shema Yisrael. Teach these things diligently to your children when you rise up and when you sit down and lay down. Do it constantly. You're supposed to be teaching them. So the seventh year is a special year, I believe. And so let's continue on reading here. And it says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear Yahweh your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God, as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. Who are those children who would not have known it? If all Israel is to be teaching the Torah to their children all year long, every day, when they rise up and when they lie down, what children will not have known it when the seventh year rolls around and we're teaching Torah in a big group setting like we have here today. Teach it to those children who have not known it. Now think about it. Moses is giving these instructions to a people who are basically living in the kingdom of God, in the promised land. They were to get on a 7-year cycle, and on the 7th year of the cycle, they were to read and explain the Torah during Sukkot. But yet we have two different groups of children here. We have the children who obviously knew Torah because they were raised in it, and then we have a group of children who did not know it. This cycle, I believe, the 7-year cycle of giving this, of teaching the Torah, I think is an indication to us that the 7th year in the kingdom is an important time. The 7th year in the kingdom is an important time. Remember, we got a 7-year cycle, and the festivals, and the festival Sukkot, do we not have a group of seven? We've got 7 days. And on the 7th day, isn't something special supposed to happen? So we got this cycle going. Hebraic thought, secular, cyclical. I don't know which is the correct word to use. This next passage helps us understand one of the major roles of Messiah and what the Jewish sages would have been looking for in a Messiah. Very early in Isaiah's ministry, he was told to make this quite puzzling proclamation to the people. Look at it. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Yeshua mentions this verse himself in the New Testament, and I think it's even referenced in one of the epistles, I'm not sure. But this passage is pretty clear. Pretty puzzling, but pretty clear. And it seems to me that it's indicating that there's going to be people who simply can't see. And it's not they can't see because they don't want to. It's because God has blinded their eyes to the understanding of his things. How many of us, and I know a bunch of you do believe this because I've heard you say it this week, believe that scales were lifted off your eyes and you began to see these things? A bunch of you did, didn't you? So would you not believe then that you are blinded to the things now, or blinded to the things before that you can clearly see now? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that we can now see things that were not seeable before, even though we read passages over and over and over again, we just simply did not understand. Well, I believe that's the way God works, because I think it's in God's time when we will be able to see these things. It's God's time when he wants to reveal things to us. And when it's his time to reveal them, he'll make it clear to us to where we can clearly see it and clearly understand it. Yeshua made this pretty clear to his disciples when he gave the parable of the sower, and they came to him and they said, you know, Master, tell us, what do these things mean? It says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may see or may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The resurrection is a kingdom thing, isn't it, guys? Okay. If there are secrets to the kingdom of God that we don't understand because we simply can't see, and part of the reason I would submit that we can't see them is because we won't observe the festivals, would that not indicate that many Christians' views of the afterlife and what happens in the future is probably not understood because they don't observe the festivals? Could I not be safe in saying that? I don't see any stones up. No one's ready to stone me yet. Okay, I think we can see this. You know, all four Gospels make reference to this passage. All four Gospels, and not you know, there's very few concepts or thoughts in the Gospels that are conveyed in all four. But this concept of blindness on the people is in all four Gospels. You know, it's interesting that in spite of the fact that Yeshua made this statement, many of the Pharisees did see it. They did understand. In John 12, verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might fulfill, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. But again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So Yeshua's miracles that he performed during his lifetime even overshadowed this prophecy that their eyes would be blind and they couldn't see. But for the most of us, we haven't seen those miracles, and we read about them and we believe them in them certainly, but we haven't seen them. Going on in the book of Isaiah, we see a time when the Spirit of God would be poured out. Isaiah 44, verse 1 says, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams, and that actually means rivers and floods, on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. As Darren Brady mentioned the other day in the Torah study, Yeshurun means Israel in its perfected state, in its future state. So Yeshurun will see these things. Going on in Isaiah 29, Yeshua likens the Spirit to being able to see. In that day the deaf shall hear in the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. So we see these verses that all indicate of time in the future when the eyes of the blind people will see the things of God. So now all we have to do is tie a little chronology in. Remember, let's go back to the Deuteronomy passage. There's a time that's in the 7-year cycle of the festivals, or in the seventh day of the festival, as pictured by the 7-year cycle of reading, when the children that do not see or do not understand will be able to see. So we'll tie that to some other passages. The entire second book of Joel speaks of end time events. Each event is attached to the festivals and attached to the fall festivals. And from those, we can build a chronology based on the festivals. And this first festival that we're going to look at is Yom Teruah. Joel 2, verses 1 through 14 says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Or blow a teruah, or actually it says to teruah in my holy mountain, to blow an alarm. This is clearly understood as a Yom Teruah passage, the beginning of the fall festival season. It goes on in chapter 2, verses 15, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. And we understand that to be what? Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. And then reading on in verse 18, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh has done marvelous things. You shall eat and in plenty and be satisfied. Is this not a Sukkot passage? Yes, very clearly it's a Sukkot passage. Joel ends his discussion by showing that During Sukkot, the state of the people that are alive at that time in the Messianic, let's see, Joel ends his discussion of Sukkot by showing the state of the people that are alive at the time of the, or the end time of the Messianic kingdom. Joel 2, verse 27 says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So as we go throughout the festival, I believe if we look at the timeline, I believe that we could look at maybe this last couple of days when things are just going smooth. No more internet problems. Things have just all worked out. Maybe a few little blips here and there. We may break a pipe putting it up, but nothing big. We can do a three. But everything is smoothed out. Everything's working now. Everything's in sync, going just right. And then you have the seventh day of the festival. Going on in Joel, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and also on my men servants and all my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So you've got the festival, you've got Sukkot going along just perfectly, just wonderful. All the big problems, all the nations that would not come up and keep the feast, they're now a little bit hungry. They've been hungry for a while, and they're saying, this ain't worth it. Let's do what this Yahweh says. Let's go up to the feast. And then they come to the feast, and what do? They enjoy it. And they say, I like this. Let's come again. And you've got all of the problems of sickness are worked out. Jill Russo has them all figured out. And Jill and Ann, they've got everything spelled out how people can be healthy again. All of the problems, all this mess that we've been living in for 6,000 years is all being put behind us, and everything is starting to go smooth. And then it says, after everything is going smooth and everything is just fine, God says, afterward, I will pour out my spirit. So if everything is going smooth and everything's fine, why would he need to pour out his spirit afterward? You ever thought about that? Why would there need to be another outpouring of God's spirit if all mankind is already following God? Will there be some event that will take place sometime during the millennium by which people will come on the scene and need his spirit to see the things they previously could not see? I believe there is. And I believe that the Jewish sages understood this, and they understood that it would happen on this day, on Hoshana Rabbah, on the day of the great salvation. In a letter to his friend Timothy, Paul admonishes him to be a godly example before the civil authorities he comes in contact with. And I suppose these civil authorities could be what we might call heathen. These magistrates and these kings and these whatever they called their leaders and back in those days and all of the Gentile nations. But Paul makes this statement to Timothy, and he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So Paul's telling Timothy, let your example, let your light shine before these people who are not necessarily walking in God's way. Just be nice to them. Be gentle with them and show God's way. Walk gently before them and show God's way. Because Paul goes on to say, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All these heathen, God intends for them to be saved. And how is he going to go about doing this? This word desire is not really a good rendition of the Greek there. The Greek is, the word is thelo or thelo. And it means to will or be determined. God is determined to save all people. He's determined that all people come to the knowledge of God. Even the non-believing, non-Jewish civil authorities, God intends for them to come to this knowledge. God wants all men to be saved, but if the knowledge and faith in Messiah Yeshua is a prerequisite for being saved, then God is not doing a very good job, because most of the people in this world do not believe in Messiah Yeshua. Most of the people who have ever lived do not believe and have not believed in Messiah Yeshua. In fact, most people have never even heard his name. You call it Jesus, Jesus, Iesus, whatever you want to call it. They've never heard the name, and therefore, in many's theology, these people are destined to damnation. And if that's the case, if God is determined that all man be saved, and if all men need to understand the atoning death of Messiah Yeshua so that they can be saved, who's winning the battle for souls? Anybody? HaSatan is winning the battle for souls, if that's the case. If there's no other way, then HaSatan is winning. But there is another way. And again, it's part of the plan of God that allows those who have scales over their eyes to have those scales lifted, and for those who are blind to be able to see the great things of God, the things that God is doing. Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation. That's the way. The Jewish people in the first century knew it. They just didn't understand it. The Jewish people did a lot of things in the first century they didn't really truly understand. They didn't understand that Messiah Yeshua is the vehicle by which great salvation would come about. But when Yeshua says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When he said that proclamation, he made it clear what Hoshana Rabbah was all about. Yeshua made this statement at the appropriate time, on the appropriate festival, and it was the appropriate thing to say within the framework of God's festival days. Most of Bible-believing Christians miss it. They just don't understand it because they don't observe the festivals. But we do, and we can understand these things. Yahweh has revealed it to us because he is taking the scales off of our eyes. Those who are blinded will someday see. They will come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will learn the ways of Yahweh, and their eyes will be opened, and there will be another resurrection, and they will be able to come up in a more perfect world and learn these things from people who have seen it, who were walking as they had previously walked before they died, maybe, and now God lifted the scales off their eyes during this earthly lifetime. But when the scales lifted off their eyes in that day, they'll be in a much better situation than we are, because they won't have all the problems that we're facing this day. I mean, how many of us have problems getting to the feast every year, getting time off from work? Can you imagine a time when all mankind is going to the feast? Everything's shut down. You just go. So are the heathen lost? If the unevangelized have an opportunity for salvation, how is it made available to them? It's made by the vehicle of Hoshana Rabbah, the great salvation, and the understanding and the work of Messiah Yeshua. So I want to thank you for this time, opportunity. Shalom Aleichem. I hope that you have a wonderful festival. And we'll see you in a little while.